are 500 years of since the Reformation, and in celebration of Reformation, just that's why we decided to do this little series on that talks a little bit about the Reformation, basically. So I decided to speak on Tyndale today, and the reason for that is because William Tyndale, I'm not sure if you guys ever heard of him, he was an Englishman, and he was known for translating the Bible from Greek into English. And the reason I chose him is because I find in Reformation talk, he's not the most commonly brought up guy, but I thought he was the most Christ-like guy, and a very humble guy, and lived for the glory of God. So I thought we could maybe learn as an example from this man. So before I start, I'll just pray to our God. And Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We can gather, we can talk about your word, and call to remembrance examples of men, Lord, who live by your word and suffer greatly for your cause, and live by your promises. Lord, may we learn by these examples today. I pray that you bless our time, Lord, and our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. So William Tyndale, I didn't think to note when he was born, but he would have been born late 1400s or early 1500s. So there's not much known about him in his early life, but his family were landowners. At some point, they had purchased land, and that's good for Tyndale because they valued education, and they could afford a better education for Tyndale. So William Tyndale, at the age of 12, he went to Oxford University. And age of 12, to go to university, that sounds really young, but it was not totally uncommon during that time. Usually when boys, I guess, or men would get educated, oftentimes they would start at a young age. So Oxford University, that's a well-known, it's still standing today, like it's still a university that you can actually visit today. It was a prestigious university. So it was not necessarily accessible to all, like you had to have somewhat privileged background or the funds to be able to afford it. But right away, William Tyndale, when he went to Oxford, he demonstrated strong skills as a linguist. So he was recognized for that right away, and you're going to see how that served God's purposes in the long run. So he studied at Oxford for 10 years, and he eventually graduated. He eventually got a Master's of Arts as a linguist. One of the issues that William Tyndale had with university was that theology was taught in university, but there's not a lot of focus on biblical theology. And apparently they put preference on just speculative theology. And you were only allowed to actually study the Bible after 8 or 9 years of study. So Tyndale writes about that in one of his books, and that was something that he struggled with. It's not clear when Tyndale was actually converted. I couldn't find any information on when he was converted, what the process was like, but we'll see soon enough there that probably he was heavily influenced through his schooling, and particularly when he went to Cambridge. So after receiving a master's as a linguist, William Tyndale decided to go to Cambridge. And the thing that's exciting about Cambridge is that it was a hotbed for reform-type teaching. So Cambridge was heavily influenced by reforming ideas. So at this point now, we're the year 1519, when William Tyndale went to Cambridge. So just 2 years before that, Luther had nailed his 95 Theses on the door, right? So that had tremendous influence in all of Europe, even across the seas in England, because the teachings of Luther's were being circulated there. And there was just great amount of interest there. So just before William Tyndale went to Cambridge, There's a guy by the name of Erasmus who taught there. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Erasmus or not. Erasmus, he was a Roman Catholic theologian. He was a little bit on the fence, like he was not totally, he did not reject the papacy. But he had strong issues with the Roman Catholic teaching at that time and the corruption, or not the teaching, but the corruption amongst the clergy and the leadership there. But he was mostly known for putting together the Greek New Testament. So what he did is he traveled all around Europe, and he collected much of the Greek text. It's not a full, not the full Greek text, but much of the Greek text, put it together and published and printed a New Testament Bible. And along with that, you had the Latin version. So this guy was in Cambridge, and he was teaching, and he was teaching in Greek. So that had tremendous influence on that university, and that university basically became a disciple maker, in a sense. Just a lot of reformers came from that university. So in that university too, there was a small group that gathered regularly. Maybe you guys heard about this, but they gathered regularly, I guess, at this local pub called the White Horse Inn. And they gathered just for the purpose of talking about theology. That's why they gathered together. So this group was known as Little Germany. So, I mean, all of Europe and all the surrounding countries, they were all impacted by Martin Luther's work, so that people could see this group in England gathering together and recognize that, whoa, these guys are like Germans or something, you know what I mean? So Tyndale at some point decided to just step away from education, and he just decided to focus on reform type ideas. And he got a job as a tutor for a family. The family is called the Walsh family, and they were a very wealthy family, and they were very sympathetic towards reform ideas. So these guys took William Tyndale on as a tutor for their children, and from what I could see, they looked fondly upon Tyndale. They took good care of him. Oftentimes, this family would have a priest, local priest would come by and dine, and Tyndale would be there. And oftentimes, I guess, they would get in debates. And Tyndale, at this time, you start to realize just how impoverished England was. So the more he preached, the more he was conversing with the people in England, he just came to this realization that, you know, my country is just not spiritually well. And the other thing he started to notice as well is just that the spiritual leaders were very biblically illiterate. So, and that bothered him tremendously. So one time at the Walsh, he was invited for lunch, and there was a Catholic priest there, and I think there was maybe another guy. And this is a well-known event. It just turned to a big heated debate between William Tyndale and this priest, and mostly in regards to theology, but especially about William Tyndale's ideas of communicating the Bible into understandable language, the common man's language. And obviously the Roman Catholic leaders at that time had a huge issue with that, and the church official answered Tyndale with this. He said, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." In other words, we're better off with the Pope than we are God's law. That's basically what he was saying. Tyndale answered, he says, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And then he added that if God would spare them life many years, he would cause a boy that drives a plow to know more of the scripture than he does. So from this time on, this was probably a turning point in Tyndale's life. His life goal was basically to translate the Bible into the common man language. So I just want to pause for a moment and look at that and consider, what do you think motivated William Tyndale? You're going to see now he's going to go this huge mission to translate the Bible so that every man can hear the word of God, right? And you think, what motivated him? Was it, you know, a spiritual nudge that motivated him? I don't know. It doesn't say what actually motivated him, but when you read the writings of William Tyndale, you get the sense that it was just very simple love for God, love for the word of God, and a desire to do good to his neighbor, a desire to bring the gospel to his neighbor. It's really, really simple. And based on that, and based on his love for people and love for God, he just took the initiative, and he started this mission. So I just want to talk about this because sometimes maybe you guys are not like me, but sometimes I get the impression that I want to hear some kind of impression from God to start something, to do anything. But I don't think God is looking for that from us. He's looking for us to take initiative and obey in faith. Not necessarily look for the signs of the skies and look for, you know, just that spiritual nudge sometimes that we look for. No, it's just a question of being faithful to God and using the resources that we have to serve him, right? So we all have various gifts. We all have various resources. Some are perhaps more highly esteemed by men than others, right? But they can all be used to serve for his kingdom in some way. And when I read from Tyndale, that's the impression I get, is just simple obedience to God, simple love for God, simple love for God's people. That's what motivated him. So first thing that William Tyndale did, okay, so now he wants to translate the Bible into English. He looks for official authorization. So he goes to a bishop of London, and he asks for permission to translate the Bible into English. So you probably wonder, like, what makes him think that a bishop of London is going to authorize this? Well, the reason is because apparently this guy, his name was Tunstall, he was very highly spoken of from Erasmus. And I guess he actually authorized Erasmus' Greek New Testament. So Tyndale thought, you know, maybe I got a chance here. So, but, of course, Tunstall refused him. And he probably had lots of reasons for that. One of the reasons, apparently, was that he was skeptical of Tyndale's theology. He felt that, you know, this guy, he's probably not in line with us. But he also had a fear of what happened to Germany, right? Because at this point now, we're in 1523, and the result of Martin Luther's work, I don't want to say that Martin Luther's responsible because he was against this, but it did lead to a revolution among the peasants. And at this point, we're at the cuff of what was known as a peasant war in Germany. So there was a fear that, okay, if we're giving Englishmen the Bible to read, they're going to rebel against us. It's not going to go well. So anyways, many reasons. Ultimately, he rejected that idea. So Tyndale noticed that much of Luther's work was being smuggled into England. So he thought, well, if Luther can smuggle work into England, why can't I do the same? And he came to realize that there's no chance of me translating the Bible if I am to stay in England. So he came to the realization that he has to move, and he went to Europe, and he never returned. He left for Europe. I think he was around 3 years old when this happened, and that was the last time he was ever in England. And from that on, he was a fugitive for, I think it was 13 years. Don't quote me on that. Something like that. But so in May 1525, William Tyndale started his work. So at this point, he is he went to Germany. He went to Germany and he went to Wittenberg. So he started doing his work, and Tyndale was very strategic about everything he did. He wasn't careless. He didn't lead anything to presumption. He certainly had a faith in God. Obviously, God brought about great providences to get this working, but he was very strategic. So one of the cities, the city he decided to live in, was the city of Cologne. And Cologne is a German city. It's if we were to look at a map of today Germany, it would be like northeast part of Germany, and it was a very very popular city. And he chose popular cities predominantly because it's easier to hide when you're a fugitive, when you're in your populated city, right? Because not everybody knows each other. If you're in this small town and you have all these scripts under your arm, it probably wouldn't look too good. You kind of start wondering what you're up to. So yeah, he was very considerate of his plan, and he found a printer, and he started printing. So at this point, the work has begun. He finishes translation. They're starting to print this Bible, and they're not even halfway into it. That one of the guys working for the printer, apparently he got drunk at a bar, and he was very verbal about what they were doing, and some guys overheard it. And those guys basically reported it, and officials just came in, they seized everything. So didn't work out too good for Tyndale, unfortunately, but he got wind of it right before it happened, so he had just a chance to go and fetch his work and escape. So he has some of the print, but it's not finished. So he ends up going to Worms. So do you guys remember Worms? Martin Luther, not very long ago, he had like 4 years ago actually, he was in Worms and he stood trial there, right? So Worms is now an actual Protestant-friendly city, believe it or not. So there's been quite the turnaround in Worms, and the reason is because Martin Luther made a stand for his faith not very long ago. And now Worms is actually a somewhat Protestant-friendly city, sorry, because of this one move that Martin Luther did, people are now more bold to stand their fate. So there's definitely an example for us here, and I think that's something that RC's been focusing on his preaching quite a bit when we've been going through Hebrews. We see Paul, he's given examples of people who have suffered for their fate, so that we can be encouraged to do the same, because fate is contagious, right? When we see people standing for their fate, it encourages us to do the same. So, and here we actually have documented history that shows us that even, it's still true today, still stands true. So he's in Worms now, and he needs to find a new printer. And he finds this printer, and this guy's name is Peter Schoffer. I'm not sure if I'm saying his name right. But one of the challenges they had now is that he already has a portion of the New Testament printed, and he needs to finish it, but printers, they didn't have standardized fonts there, like 0.9.5, times New Romans, right? They were probably all independently forged, so you can't just match the fonts, right? So Tyndale was fine with that. I probably would have had an issue with that, because I'm quite obsessive about things like that. But you can learn from that, because William Tyndale wasn't concerned about putting together a great piece of work, that put on display. He's just concerned about getting the word of God to the people. So there's just a small thing to bear with. Books back then, they were expensive. Even though they were getting cheaper because of the printing press, they're still expensive. There's still quite a bit of work to produce a book, right? So oftentimes books were collection pieces. You get information from it, but still, I have a library of books that says something about you, right? So, but wasn't concerned, not a big deal. They still went through the print. They found a way to make the print size smaller, and that's important because it's an illegal Bible, and it's going to be shipped, right? And it's going to be smuggled. So if you're an Englishman and you have an illegal Bible, you don't want this big Bible in your arm, right? You want to be able to hide in your pocket. So they try to keep the print small. And they did large print runs. And the reason they did that is because large print runs means you can sell your Bible cheaper. Because, again, Tyndale is not concerned about getting it out. He wants it out quickly, but he's not here to make a profit. So he did large print runs, which means that you can now sell this Bible. It's more affordable for the common man. And that was always his goal, right? He wants a plowboy to be able to hear the scripture and read the scripture for himself. So very humble man, not concerned about looking good, just concerned about the word of God and his glory, and making sure that people have, his countrymen have access to the word of God. So they were shipped in bales of cotton. They were shipped on ships. up towards England, and they made it to Britain, and some apparently even Scotland. And there were 3,000 or 6,000 copies sold, so I'm not sure which, but apparently they believe probably 3,000, so at least 3,000. And they sold really quickly, I think something like a month. They sold within a month, and common folks were able to buy it. It sold for about half a week's wages for the average person. So just consider that today for what it would be worth. It's like an expensive book today, but still much cheaper than, you know, any other book you'd find out there. So, and there's three copies of it that are known today that still actually exist. You can find his copies, the actual original Tyndale Bible that he had printed. So, so some of the features of this book, it was a first of its kind. The uniqueness about this book is that it was translated directly from the Greek. So you guys are probably thinking, okay, well, what about Wycliffe's Bible? You guys remember Wycliffe? Wycliffe, he also translated the Bible back in 1300s, but his translation, I mean, it was very useful, yes, because there's nothing like it at the time, but it was from the Latin, or it was from I think it was the Vulgate, but it was from the Latin, and it was a known weaker version. And plus, it wasn't printed, right? It was handwritten, and there was just a few copies, and they were starting to get lost because many of them were confiscated, burned, etc. So this was the first English Bible that was translated directly from the Greek. So the other uniqueness about this Bible is that it was very easy to understand language. So at that time, there's no standardized English language. There's no actual dictionary, apparently. And Tyndale, when he wrote this, he used common spoken language. So he had a unique gift of taking complex things about God, about the scriptures, and complex Greek expressions, and translating it in a way that's easily legible. Like he used one-syllable words, if you could, instead of multiple-syllable words. If you had to use complex words, he'd put it at the end of the sentence. So he went out of this way to make this Bible readable to the common man. And so the plowboy could, you know, who's not necessarily well-educated, can pick up this book, he can read it, if he can read, of course. But just another very important lesson here. You can see that this man was not... He could have easily showed off his skills, right? He could have had complex sentences and show off his great ability to write, but he wasn't concerned about that. He was concerned about bringing the things of God to man, right? He was like a true ambassador. He was really just concerned, and I think that's important for us to understand. I find in ministry sometimes, oftentimes, we tend to just bring ourselves in it a little bit. Sometimes we're not so concerned about telling people about the things of God, but we want to tell people that we know God. About the things we know of God, I should say. So just something for you to consider. When you minister to people, do you consider bringing the things of God in an understandable way to this person? That is the true work of a priest, right? That's the actual work of Christ. But Paul tells us that we're from the royal priesthood, right? Because now we are telling people about Christ, and we are telling people about God. So in a sense, we're priests or ambassadors, right? So when I read from Tyndale, I get the sense that that's what was on his mind the whole time. That's all that was on his mind. So with this Bible came a postscript. And the thing I love about Tyndale is that he's not just giving you information, he's also exhorting you to do the will of God. So whenever he had any works, like biblical works or anything like that, there were always postscripts included in it, and the end of it was always to give you a summary and explanation, but it was also to exhort. So in this one, I'll just read it quickly. This is the postscript to his first edition of the New Testament. It says, "Give diligence, reader, I exhort you that you come with a pure mind, and as the scripture says, with a single eye unto the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, We are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ. It has purchased life, love, favor, grace, blessings, and whatsoever is promised in the scripture to them that believe and obey God. And it was Christ's blood that stands between us and wrath, vengeance, curse. So, very concerned about exhorting the people to believe. And this Bible as well needed revisions. Like, he knew it needed revisions. It was not a perfect work, because his goal was just to get it out there, basically. So revision, they're not, openly blasphemous translations or anything like that. It's just sometimes his work didn't accurately enough reflect the initial meaning of the Greek. So this Bible was released in 1526, just for the sake of tracking time. And of course, you can't expect that the authorities are gonna not do anything about this. They eventually came on to the fact that there was these English Bibles being circulated, and they reacted. And one of the ways they reacted is that they burned the Bibles in public. They issued prohibitions against it. They made accusations of many mistakes that Tyndall made. And of course, when they made these accusations, they referenced the Vulgate, which is known to have issues, right? So for sure, according, there's going to be mistakes if you compare it to the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And they made many attempts to apprehend Tyndall. And I'm shocked that he was a fugitive for so long, because they were very, very persistent. And we'll talk about it in a little bit. But they were very persistent. And it's amazing that he was able to survive for so long. So after this, after he finished this, I mean, that was monumental. He just released a New Testament in English. It's not quite clear what he did with his time. There's not, a paper trail. He was a fugitive, right? So he's not writing a diary or something, or telling people where he is. He would have been still in Europe, in the area of, I guess, where Germany is today, or it was actually referred to as the Holy Roman Empire. Basically, it was a portion of Europe. It was just an amalgamation of countries, and Germany was part of that, and that's where he would have been. But he released a few books while he was there. One of the books was called The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. So the book was focused on the heart of the gospel, and it drew a lot from Luther's work, actually. The second book was called The Obedience of a Christian Man, and he called on every Christian to submit to every authority and every magistrate. And the king loved this book, and he said, "This book's for me." That's what he said. So, and he said that every king should read this book. One of the claims he made as well is that the Roman Catholic Church had no real spiritual authority in it. So it was probably the most influential book apart from his translation work. So so now he has his mind set on translating the Old Testament from the Hebrew onto the English. So this is a monumental task, because the Hebrew language is not, you can't go to a class somewhere in Europe or in England and say, "I want to learn Hebrew." Nobody taught Hebrew at that time. There's no Hebrew teaching in England, and there's no formal teaching of Hebrew in all of Europe. So it's not certain where he learned Hebrew. It probably took him 5 years to study and learn Hebrew. 5 years is a fairly long time. It's just such a daunting task that even for a linguist, like the guy knew 7 languages, so it was a daunting task to learn the Hebrew language. The challenge with it is that it's completely different from any other contemporary language that we have today. It reads backwards. It didn't have any vowels, or they started adding vowels, but older Hebrew documents wouldn't even have vowels. They're just assumed, so they only had consonants. So. And like I said, there's no actual Hebrew classes. So some of the tools he might have used there, I thought I read somewhere that he at one point was in a place where there was a synagogue, so he might have had an opportunity to speak to some Jews there and learn some Hebrew. There was a Hebrew primer there that that was available that Luther used for his Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. He would have used Martin Luther's work as well. He had already released his German version of the Bible by this time. He would have had access also to the Septuagint. I don't know if you guys know the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament text. So it was used, it would have been around at the time of Christ, actually. And apparently Christ quoted from the Septuagint a few times. So yeah, he had some tools. He had quite a bit of tools, but nobody directly teaching him, except he might have learned some Hebrew from the hand of Martin Luther. He had to reference as well older Semitic languages, like Arabic, for example, because there were similarities. So quite the extent he had to go through to learn it. So he started his work, and just like the New Testament, he wanted it to be simple, readable language. And he finished his work in 1529. It probably would have been early 1529. And he, for some reason, sailed to Hamburg. And it may have been because he felt threatened where he was at the time. So on his way to Hamburg, there was a huge storm and a shipwreck. So he's in the ship. He has all his work with him. He loses everything. He lost all his work. So he just finished translating the Hebrew text and he lost all of it. So that would be devastating. So there is a lesson here. I just want to sidestep for a moment. There is a lesson because Arsene and I were talking like a couple months ago, and I was just saying if something like that were to happen to me, I probably would think God must not want me to do this. And that would be my reaction. And I don't know what you guys would think. If you're set out to do something, you work for so long on it, and an event like that just ends it all, how do you react to that, right? So how do you deal with that? Part of the answer, I think, and I can't tell you how William Tyndale reacted to that. There's no information. I mean, obviously, it was quite a blow. He probably had a hard time, but still, his fate caused him to restart. By fate, he restarted his work. I think the answer is, how do you determine God's will? And I think if you determine God's will by circumstances, you're going to be ruled by the circumstances. So I think that's one of the important things. I think the second thing is, are you living for the glory of God in what you do? Because oftentimes what happens when we endeavor to do things, and I know I'm guilty of this, I've done this many times, we endeavor with good intentions, but along the way, we accumulate or we start doing it for our own reasons. And what happens is that when we have circumstances that stop us, it's devastating because it's actually personal. But if you're doing it with the glory of God in mind, if you're doing it for the sake of the name of God, it's not as personal when bad circumstances strike. So it doesn't mean they're not hard. I'm not saying, you know, they shouldn't be hard or they shouldn't be on your knees praying and, you know, certainly you're going to have a hard time with it. But where your heart is as you do these work is how it's going to have a huge deciding factor on how you react when you have circumstances that stop it. So there's probably a lot more you can say on that. These are just two small things I made. I don't want to say that's the only way you deal with things. So and it's something to consider. So after this loss, he was received by the Vaughan Emerson family. So the Vaughan Emerson family took him in, took care of him. They were sympathetic with reformers, so I imagine they probably, you know, this guy, he's doing good work, I'm taking him in. He was reunited with Miles Coverdale. So I don't know if you guys ever heard this guy. He was one of his classmates in Cambridge, and he was part of that little Germany group that gathered regularly at the White Horse Inn. So Miles Coverdale, he was also working on the Bible. The only thing is, though, it was not direct from the Greek and the Hebrew, it was from the Spanish. But still, they helped each other out. From March to December 1529, Tyndale worked and he finished the Hebrew translation, again, with the help of this guy. So this guy was probably like an editor or, you know, something of the sorts. So in January 1530, the books were published. They were published in Antwerp, Antwerp is just this, I keep looking at there, just blank, but picture a map here, but Antwerp is this city north of Europe that's between France and Germany today. Just so you can have a mental picture. It's right below England, so that's where it was published. And printers at this point take great risk in publishing the Bible because now there's actually a law that says you have to get a permit to print anything. Not just a Bible, any book. If you want to print something, you have to have written permission. So, yeah, much government overstep. But and the consequences were pretty severe as well. You would be prosecuted right away. You would be marked with a right hot iron. Your eyes would be plucked, or you would lose your hands cut off. So pretty serious. You're taking a lot of chances for printing that Bible. And he still found something by the grace of God. He found a guy by the name Hooch Stratton, hopefully I'm saying his name right, and he's very concerned about this risk, so what he would do is basically he used what presses he had available. He used two presses, actually. He used two press to print simultaneously. The goal is just get it printed quick, get it out of there, just minimize the risk, right? So the books were smuggled into England. They were printed, smuggled into England. They were printed separately, so you wouldn't just buy this one Bible, right? It wasn't a Bible, actually. It was the five books of Moses. You wouldn't just buy the five books. You would buy them separately, and then you can bind them after. So the idea there is just less risk, right? You don't want to sell this big Bible that, you know, it's harder to smuggle, harder to carry around. So this one here had a lot more features to it because he had a lot more time to work on it. It had it had two prologues in it, and the first prologue to his five books of Moses was basically Tyndale just talking about the hard times he had with the opposition he had, because the Roman Catholic Church's idea was that you can't teach man the things of God in his common language. He's not capable of understanding them. It's just not going to go well. So just talking about his struggles there. The second prologue I thought was really interesting. So second prologue has to do with the value of the scripture. And I love the analogy he uses there. He talks about, he gives the example of a gem. If you have this beautiful gem, I have this gem in my hand, and if I don't know how to trade this gem, like I don't know what to do with it, and if I don't know how to appreciate the beauty of this gem, it has no value. So, I mean, you guys can think it's beautiful, but there's no value in it at all because I don't know what to do with it, right? And he draws that same example to the scriptures. If you have the scriptures in your hand and you're reading them, but you don't know how to make use of them, it has no value to you. So he talks about the importance of not just reading and knowing the scriptures, but living by them. And it's well written. If ever you want to take a chance to look at it, it's all available online, of course. So each book had a prologue, so every one of the five books had a prologue explaining the book, and Deuteronomy had Exodus actually had pictures. So I was pretty shocked to hear that pictures back then, but there were pictures, I guess. There was a picture of the priest and all his robes and all that, and there's a picture of tabernacle, so I thought that was pretty cool. But and each book had a glossary. So every single book had a table of keywords that were used. So the problem there is just that Old Testament, he had to introduce words that people may have never heard before. So he wasn't able to get around that. And he had a table in front of every book that basically explained every word. And a very neat little table. I wish I had time to show it to you. But he pioneered the dictionary. There's no such thing as an English dictionary, apparently, back then. And in doing that, it was the first of its kind. So he had marginal notes in it. Much of his notes in this Old Testament were explanatory. Some of them were polemic, like they were critical of the Roman Catholic Church. Not as Tyndale was polemic or critical of the Roman Catholic Church, but not as much as Martin Luther. Like if you read Martin Luther's notes, they're all very critical. It's almost, William Tyndale, there were some critical, which is good. There's a need of criticism, but they're very explanatory as well. So two copies. No, actually, there's more than two copies, but there's two known copies today. There's one in New York. You can actually go to New York and see this. It might not be a full copy. And there's one in the library in Oxford. So after this, he released a third title. It's called The Practice of Prelates. So prelates is just it just means the Catholic Roman Catholic leadership or the hierarchy, basically. And he just talked about the corruptness with the papacy and between the that and the corruptness within the English crown. And the king didn't like that book as much. And he also talked about how he divorced, you know, King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife. And he just talked about that as well. He didn't have good things to say about that. So this made King Henry VIII an avowed enemy of William Tyndale from then on. So after this, maybe 4 years after releasing his Old Testament, he felt a little bit more secure. So he started working on the revision to his New Testament. David Daniel, an English literary scholar, says that this was William Tyndale's glory life work. Basically, that was the best work that he put out, the revision to his New Testament. He had 4,000 changes from the original New Testament. So this was released in 1534, and it had a lot more features as well. So it had prologues for every book, so every book you read in the New Testament had an explanation, just like a summary of the book and what the main thing, basically, that we should be hearing from this book. It had cross-references, literary units, and it was really good work. This work here, like this New Testament, had a tremendous effect on even today's translations. Actually, the King James that was released in the 1600s, I guess it had, I think it's 84% of it was word-for-word Tyndale's translation. So a lot of the English structure that we use today and that we see in literature, like contemporary and even historical literature, was influenced by Tyndale's work. Shakespeare, for example, a lot of his language, Shakespeare came around shortly after William Tyndale. A lot of his language actually sounds just like William Tyndale's work. So pretty amazing. That was not the purpose, obviously. He was not trying to pioneer the English language. But in his efforts to serve God, that's the effect it ended up having, is that it just it standardized the English language. It just blessed the nation as a whole. So there were countless attempts to seize Tyndale. And, they would send manhunts to try to find him. So the King of Europe was trying to get Tyndale. But the Catholic officials would basically try to get the authorities in Europe to also seize him, right? So it's not like it was just a British problem. It was an all Europe authorities problem. And they went through great lengths to catch him. They sent spies. They sent a friar to go undercover to try to find him, find printers, to see if can find any information. But still, nothing. So, but eventually, unfortunately, they did find a way. There was a guy by the name of John Stokesley. Henry Phillips. The guy's name was Henry Phillips. Henry Phillips was somewhat of a young man, but he squandered all of his father's money. His father was very wealthy, and he squandered all of the money away. And I'm not sure how the church officials figured that this would be beneficial. I'm not sure what ties this guy had, but they took advantage of that, and they went to this guy and they said, listen, we'll repay you, but we want you to find William Tyndale, and if you find him, we'll repay you. So this guy's desperate. I mean, that's big loss for him, and now he has the opportunity to get his money back. So what he did is he established a fake friendship with William Tyndale and eventually betrayed him. So he just pretended like he was a reformer, one of them kind of thing, and they hung out and all that. And eventually, at one point, they were supposed to meet somewhere. And I think he had William Tyndale go in an alley, and he pointed him out to the officials, and they went and seized him and took him and put him in prison. So he was in prison for a year, and it was terrible conditions. He still wrote while he was in prison, so you can actually have access to his writings today and look at what he was thinking while he was in prison. But he writes about the conditions there as well, and it's quite atrocious, really. But he had tremendous influence still while he was in prison. Apparently, the jailer was converted, and his daughter, and many people from his house was converted through his work at the jail. So that's pretty amazing. So it was a delayed execution or delayed trial, and I think that was done on purpose. Like, 1 year doesn't sound like long for us today, but at that time that was long. And they basically executed him. Before they executed him, actually, they had a ceremony to take away his priesthood, because I forgot to mention that he was ordained a priest while he was in Oxford. So they had a ceremony to strip him of his robe and just kind of humiliating thing, basically. And after that, he was suffocated and then burned. Usually something like that, they would just burn you, and you would burn alive, basically. But they had mercy on him, perhaps because he was of the priesthood. Not quite sure why they had mercy on him, but they suffocated him first, and then they burned him. And then they exploded his body with gunpowder. So I'm not sure why why the extent. But so his work had tremendous effect after the fact. Not long after his death, the king, King Henry VIII, authorized an official English version. So now you could actually legally have a Bible in your hand. It wasn't William Tyndale's Bible, though, unfortunately. But still, just the fact that now you can have it. William Tyndale's Bible was used. It was used for some of the following translations that came, and some of today's translation is still referenced. I just want to talk quickly about this portrait. Apparently there's a portrait in London, and it talks about the secret of England's greatness. And apparently an ambassador was sent by a prince to ask about the secret of England's portrait. And the queen answered, the secret is the Bible. And there's this portrait that was displayed. You can actually go look at this portrait. And you actually see the queen handing over a Bible to this ambassador. And the picture is called The Secret of England's Greatness. So England was greatly affected by the Word of God being shared, by the work of William Tyndale. So I just want to close with this. There's two things I noticed, because you have to ask yourself, this man, I mean, he left his home country, he went to Europe, he knew he was not going to be returned, he's not going to be able to return, because as soon as he releases his Bible, like, he's gone, or he's a fugitive, right? So what leads a man to do things like that? And I think the first thing is that I've noticed in Tyndale is that everything he did was for the glory of God. So there was nothing, everything had the mind of telling people about the person of God, had that end goal of telling people about the glories of God. That was like his life, that was like his life work in all that he did. And the second thing I think that was noticeable with Tyndale is that he lived by the promises of God. And specifically, at least in some of the writings that I've seen, is that he lived by the principle of enduring suffering for the better resurrection. So he had this understanding that God rewards those that serve him, and that the suffering that comes with it is just basically a token of a better resurrection that he's gonna experience, that he's experiencing. So I think that's important for us, because we have to ask ourselves, what are we living by? The living the Christian life, for Christians out there, there's not a lot of hope in this world in of itself. So I mean, if you're a Christian today and you're living by the Word of God, there's nothing here on earth for us. So I mean, we have to look to what's coming. We have to look to those promises that God has given us. For Christians that don't do this, it's it's going to be hard, and we all do this to some extent. I don't want to exclude myself, but you have to consider, do you live for the promises of God? Because it's either you're going to be miserable because you're only looking at what you have here, or you're going to turn to other things to pass the time while you're waiting, or you can hold on to the promises of God. There's no other options, right? Which ones have more value? Which ones do you think have more value? Like the things here that we sometimes cling to, they have no value because they're all going to pass. Everything here on earth is going to pass, right? The promises of God, they're waiting for us, and they're eternal. Nobody can touch them. It's not like somebody can go and take them. They're just there forever, right? It's just a matter of considering. It's just a matter of the better investment. When I read about William Tyndale, that's the impression that I have from this guy. That's the way he lived his life. That was a tune that he, in his writings. So I hope that was an encouragement. I honestly enjoyed studying Tyndale. I hope that you were encouraged, and I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're good, and we thank you, Lord, for those promises they have given us. And you don't tell us, Lord, to endure suffering in vain. You have great things that await for us, Lord, and by your grace and by the blood of Christ, you have loved us much. Help us to live by those promises that you have given us, and to live this life with those things, with those truths, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.